This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Caston Smith. I'll be your host today. Joining me is Will Bushman.
Hi, Sam.
And we are continuing our series on the miracles of Jesus. And today we're getting into demon possession.
Ooh.
So kind of interesting. Our culture does not like talking about spiritual warfare. And the moment you do, lots of people look at you like you're weird. You believe that stuff. But here's one of the realities of the scriptures. When Jesus goes through the gospels and all the gospels, what miracle does he perform more than any other, Will?
Exorcisms.
Exorcisms. He's casting out demons, which means that we, as modern day Christians, have a very underdeveloped understanding of how prevalent the demonic realm is, which is kind of terrifying.
Because what we're saying is there's this probably close to the same amount of demons pop up way more in the scriptures than they pop up in my life. So we should, are we just not seeing them? We're just not.
Well, you're definitely not seeing them. But here's one of the things that, you know, I was listening to somebody talk about this, and I found this fascinating. You know, that you can have a spirit of the age. You know, Paul talks about how we don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against the spiritual realm. So he's flat out telling us this. Jesus is doing more miracles regarding demon possession than anything else. Mary Magdalene was demon possessed. Like, we have all these examples of people that are demon possessed in the scriptures, and so much talk about spiritual warfare. And in the modern church, we tend to go, oh, you know, let's
push that aside.
Push that aside. Or on the other extreme, everybody
is a demon.
Yeah, correct. And so, but there is something where we need to contend with the fact that this is the most common miracle he does, and this is a prevalent thing. I do believe there was somebody I was listening to that was talking about, you know, how you could go to the most advanced culture, and I find this just, it really is fascinating. Like, I'm obsessed with watching documentaries on the Holocaust. I know that's really dark, but the part of it that stands out to me that makes it so fascinating to me is, you know, Germany's not like, you know, the ancient Aztecs, primitive culture, you know, ripping hearts out of people and doing crazy evil things that are like, we can look at and go, oh, that's utterly disgusting.
Way back then.
Like, that's clearly evil. Mm-hmm. You know, Germany was producing, in the 1930s and 40s, was producing the greatest composers of music. It had some of the best engineers. It was on the cutting edge of technology. It had been producing what the world considered to be some of the greatest philosophers of enlightened thinking. And you had Nietzsche, who's horribly evil, but he was considered one of the great philosophers. And, you know, all of that, Germany is building upon all of that. You know, and by the way, the center of theology, which is not a good thing, had been in Germany. Liberalism took root in theology. Everything was happening in Germany. Berlin, the theological school in Berlin, was considered the birthplace of a lot of the liberal movement that started questioning, you know, whether or not you could trust the Bible and whether miracles are real. And a lot of that came out of Germany. And yet, so we get to the high point of enlightened culture, and people would say, well, yeah, Germany is definitely the epicenter. And yet it's that culture, not primitive Aztec, crazy, you know, barbaric stuff, that produces one of the greatest evils the world has ever seen, where a nation, armies, major figures in the Nazi army are actually convinced in their spirit and soul that trying to exterminate the Jewish people is a good thing, that this is good for humanity. They suddenly their love, any sympathy, any compassion just deadens to where they could escort people onto trains, take all of their possessions, throw them into gas chambers, or shoot them and dump them into mass graves. I mean, the level of evil that takes place in that generation and in the course of decades, humanity's senses are so deadened, so numbed to any sense of righteousness, that when you look at that and you say, okay, based on just pure human reason, how did that happen? And the only thing that people can throw at that is like, oh, there was just a mass delusion. There was something came over these people that is just, we can't explain it. We don't think that would happen anywhere else. Of course not, because that's one in a million, you know, crazy delusion that takes the most enlightened society and throws them in that level of evil. But what causes that delusion? What is it that leads a nation to that depth of wickedness? And I would argue, and I think you'd have a hard time just finding some reasonable, non-supernatural source that says, oh, clearly reason drove them to want to exterminate 6 million people. Yes, of course. No, like, where does that come from? How does that happen so fast? Like, how do you find people that are just here, normal one day, and then the next plunging to the depths of evil? And how does that happen? I do believe that there is a supernatural influence, and that when Paul says that we're not battling just against flesh and blood, that he's absolutely right. There is a spiritual component that when you are not seeking the Lord, when there is no light shining into your life, the darkness will take you over and it will plunge you to the depths. And you yourself are capable, and that's every human being alive on the planet is capable of unspeakable evils if they give themselves over to darkness. There is no lengths to which evil lengths to which humanity won't go when we walk away from God and see everything just purely through selfish or even the hatred of God, that we're capable of unspeakable acts. And how do you explain that? For me, I think it's the demonic.
Yeah, that sounds crazy at first, I'll be honest.
Yeah,
anytime you go to demonic, modern but day. Then you go to the idea that a whole nation, these were average people that all of a sudden were doing horrific things. Mm-hmm. Nobody can talk you into that. You just straight oratory skills that there's something working above and around and beyond that.
Yeah, and I'll go a step further, and this might be a hot take that's unpopular. I think our modern day culture is being overrun with demonic forces. When we look at the mass levels of delusion and evil that is now overrunning our society, when you look at the California governor, for instance, who has just endorsed, and their legislature has endorsed a policy that says that if you stand against your child's decision to become transgender and to change their gender and to take life-altering hormones and to potentially go through surgeries, if you stand against that, they will strip custody away from you. That, to me, is demonic. I don't know how you say that that could be anything else. It stands against the natural order of God. It is a direct assault on righteousness. It is despicable and disgusting. And I don't know how else an entire group of people in power could reach a conclusion that, yes, this is the right thing. I'm on the right side of history. That's just unspeakable evil to me. And I think we see a lot of it today. And by the way, one of the things that's kind of interesting, you know, I think the devil, and people are going to hear me talk a lot more about this kind of issue because it's an episode on demon possession. I think the devil right now is making a very aggressive surge to claim our nation. We've seen evils pop up. We've seen hatred pop up. We've seen the love of many grow cold, as Jesus said, all throughout our nation, the deadening of America's soul. And even people that are the skeptical side. We did an episode on Richard Dawkins where he's like, please, please, I'm a cultural Christian. I want Christianity to win, because he, with a liberal, enlightened mind, is looking and seeing that evil is just advancing everywhere. And it's like, you know, the woke stuff can't contend against this, because the woke stuff just lays down and, you know, is a grievance thing. Christianity is the only source that could stand up against righteousness. There was recently an interview with Naomi Wolf, who is known as one of the leaders of the feminist movement. She's by no means a fan of traditional conservative Christianity. And when they were asking her, but she does see, you know, all the trans stuff being like, how did this take root? How are we embracing something that's so clearly wrong and evil for future generations? And she says, the only thing that I can conclude is that this is demonic. The demons are having a field day with people's minds and souls and hearts. And so when you have the very secular minds of our day, that are seeing evil accelerate at a rate and a speed and with momentum that they can't wrap their minds around if people just apply straight up logic to the thing. This goes beyond logic. This is some mass delusion, sound familiar, that has taken hold and is changing the very soul of Western culture. What is that? Because it's not intellect. Like, I mean, intellectually, I can have a conversation with somebody and show, that's wrong. Let's look at natural law. Let's look at studies. Let's look at all of the things. And I can reason you, I believe, to say, this is not good. And yet we don't care. Mm. We are plunging toward wickedness. And the only solution that I can come up with is the devil is in the middle right now of overplaying his hand. And he is surging to claim this culture, which I think is waking people up to the fact that, wow, there must be a spiritual thing going on, because none of what I'm seeing, especially in this last decade, none of it makes sense. Like, how, these were my neighbors. This is my, how are we embracing this? We're changing and doing things that I can't explain. How did this happen? What country am I living in? I think there's a spiritual element to that. Absolutely.
That's interesting, because also we like to think of good and evil as like substances in and of themselves. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where the secularism comes in, because we don't want to look at good and say like, oh, like the Bible says, like every good and perfect gift comes from God. Mm-hmm. Okay, so good comes down from him. But then when we look at the other side of evil, like we like to keep Satan like, oh, he's not real. He's not active. He's not prowling like a lion, like the Bible says, to kind of make ourselves feel safe. But you can't look at evil and not understand that it comes from the evil one. Mm-hmm. It's like the Lord's Prayer, you know? It'll keep us, deliver us from the evil. We say evil a lot, but it's like deliver us from the evil one,
yeah,
who brings evil into our world.
Yeah, no, evil is a very real thing. It's not abstract.
Yeah.
We face it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
We see it in our world. And this is where the church is called to confront it, to fight it with righteousness. Now, with mercy and truth and the hope for deliverance and everything, all of that stuff. But we are to stand against the schemes of evil. And the church today is far too timid. This delusion that's taking over the West, how's that happening? It's because the church has convinced itself, like, well, let's not talk about that. That might upset people. No, speak, because our nation, you know what happened to the church in Germany when the delusion was spreading? Well, I'm not sure that's the role of the church, is, you know. No, you stand against evil. You are the salt and light of this world. You are to drive away the darkness. And when you see something that's coming for future generations, righteousness compels you to stand. Amen?
Amen.
All right, well, that was a crazy...
Didn't see that intro coming.
Totally didn't see that intro coming, but I think it's helpful.
This would be an easy one to be like, archaic, demon story, whatever, doesn't happen anymore.
Yeah.
Write this one off. But if we're still in a supernatural world, it matters today. And you could think we're kooks because of it, but...
Yeah, the older I get... And the more life I live, the more convinced I become of a demonic realm.
Jeez.
I mean, we've talked about this and personal things that we've walked through.
Yeah.
I believe it.
Sometimes it's the only answer and you think you're crazy, but you're like, no other thing makes sense.
Mm-hmm. 100%.
And the Bible gives a lot of warnings about Satan. I'm not going throughout my day with those kinds of warnings, but the Bible warns us often.
Yeah.
And that's like, we're just not putting two and two together.
Yeah. So the Bible comes, and on that point, now we're really going off on a rabbit trail. We might not get to Mark chapter 5 today, but and that would be okay, because I think this is interesting and worth talking about. You know, the Bible talks about two different kind of realms of evil. Like, you are a fallen creature. You know, Jeremiah 17, I believe it is, comes and says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. Like, inside of you is this fallen nature that wants to justify whatever behavior you want to do, no matter what God says. It's like when I struggled with addiction, it was amazing to me the excuses I could come up with where, like, well, God would want me to have this because so-and-so. Like, no, of course not. Like, I knew I was lying to myself, but I would try to conceive of all these different things to justify my sin. And you see that in pastoral counseling with people that are in affairs, or people who are doing it in addiction, or people who are doing all kinds of things where they're like, I think God would want me to do this because God really wants me to be happy. So he would want me to violate his law and to, you know, to rebel against his design so that I can be happy because God loves me. And it's like, that's total garbage. Like, that is 100% absolute total garbage. God wants you to be happy and to find joy and health and flourishing by following his design. And that's the way you find it. And humanity is our own heart. All that to say, like, I don't need a whole lot of external pressures from the demonic realm.
No.
Inside me, there's enough selfishness all on my own and my fallen nature. And so, like, we need to recognize that not every negative impulse is like the demonic realm coming. You're fallen. Yeah, you're selfish. But what that should make you do is to say, I have no business fighting the demonic realm on my own. Mm. Because I'm weak,
yeah.
Because I'm fallen. And so it calls us to say, you know what? Like, Jesus comes to Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Mm. If I'm ever coming up against the struggle of the flesh or sin or whatever, the worst thing I can do is say, I'm strong enough to battle against this. Now, battle against it.
Yeah.
But come with the humility that says, God, like, I know that I'm prone to temptation. I know I've seen myself stumble before. Like, strengthen me. Help me to lean on your strength. Come and let God fill you and let his joy, let his satisfaction. Because, by the way, like, we're human creatures. We're always looking to grab hold of something. And if you're not grabbing hold of something good that's better than the temptation that you're after, which I would say should be God, and his love and all of the things that he offers. If you don't have something in your hand that's better than the temptation, what's humanity going to do?
Just grab another one.
It's going to go to the temptation. It's going to go to whatever satisfies me for a moment. And so you're way too weak on your own to fight. And yet, add to that the fact that the Bible comes and says, yes, Satan tempts you. He's, like you said, he's roaming around. Mm. He's prowling. He's looking for who's ready to be devoured. You know, when Jesus is about to go and leave his disciples toward the end of his earthly ministry, he looks at Peter and he says, you know, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you're like, wait, what? are you having conversations with Satan? And Jesus doesn't say, I've prohibited it. Like, he says, I've prayed for you.
Yeah.
And you're going to stumble. And when you get done stumbling, go and strengthen your brothers. But, like, even from the mouth of Jesus, yes, Satan is still going around. Still. You know, he's bound under the authority of God, and yet he is still capable and on a mission, just like he did with Jesus, to make Jesus turn away from God and to think he can do it on his own.
It's interesting the Bible comes to you and says you have an adversary, and we're like, we act like he doesn't exist.
Yeah.
That would be crazy. Like, if we were at war with another country and they were like, hey, Canada's your adversary, we'd be talking about Canada a whole lot more than we talk about Satan right now.
100%.
Because, like you said, we don't want to see Satan in everything, but if we're not seeing Satan at all, then we're missing something.
100, yep. I forget what movie it is, but there's a great quote, you know, the greatest miracle that Satan ever pulled off was convincing the world he doesn't exist. That we're just totally blind to him and everything that he's doing. And yet, good grief, is he having a field day? He and his minions, I believe that, they're having a field day in the West now. And our arrogance and our pride and turning away from God and believing that we're entitled to whatever it is that we wish for, that's his playground. And man, is he having a field day. All right. Anything else before we actually get to Mark 5?
I think that was good.
Hey, good talk.
That was good.
So Mark 5, this is where Jesus is going to heal a man who is demon-possessed. And it's pretty wild. It says, they came to the other side of the sea. Okay, well, what is that? That's the Sea of Galilee. And so if you understand and first century world, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, this is where you have Capernaum and all they're very Jewish cities. This would have been where the people of God are traditionally. You get to the east side of Galilee, and it's like more Gentile territory. This is where you have the Decapolis, Greek cities. And so he comes to the country of Gerasenes. This is also called Gadarenes. So one is like a town, and probably the other one is more the region, is what people think. But it's the same place. It says, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So this is...
it's a nice way of saying demon-possessed.
Yeah, he's demon-possessed. He lived among the tombs. Well, that's interesting, which means he's obsessed and comfortable around death. Well, what's the antithesis of God? A God of life and resurrection, a Jesus, you know, Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, here you have somebody who's demon possessed, who finds his home among the tombs. This is death and destruction. And no one could bind him anymore, right? So, you know, they see this guy, he's out of his mind. And so they've tried binding him with chains and shackles. It doesn't work, for he often had been bound with shackles and chains. chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles into pieces, which means not only does this guy, not only is he infected in his soul,
yes,
but he's got like pretty supernatural strength. There's things about what this guy's doing that don't make sense. He's empowered by the demonic realm, a supernatural strength about him. It said no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones, which is pretty weird. Imagine being this neighbor and you're living near this guy and you hear this really evil, oppressed, possessed guy shrieking all night from the cemetery. Like, this would have been a weird dude to live around. I remember when Ryan Brazington and I went on a mission trip, we went to a very remote village in Haiti called Pignon, and we stayed in a place, and right next door they had a voodoo witch doctor who looked really weird, you know, the bleached dreads, and he made his appearance look really frightening. Well, when nighttime would come and everybody would try to go to sleep, he would go out and start banging on his like bongo, deep, loud drums, like boom, 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 boom. And the whole point of that was, as you're trying to sleep, you're living in the absolute dread and fear of a guy who is threatening to put curses on you. And I remember being Ryan and I and a group of students were up on the balcony, the roof of this place. And we just started singing praise songs and shouting our praise, which in hindsight is probably not the brightest thing we ever did with
voodoo
students.
Witch doctor.
But we're like competing with his voodoo drums, singing praise songs over him. And it was interesting. But I remember thinking, this feels spiritually dark. There was a distinct feeling about how awful it was. So imagining being around this guy and he's always shrieking out and cutting himself with stones and night and days crying in the tombs, like, this would have been eerie to be around. In verse 6 it says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now this is not what you're expecting. Not at all what you're expecting, right? Like, why would a demon fall down before Jesus? You're like, this is a posture of worship.
Yes.
Is he like recognizing, oh, you know, please rescue me? No, that's not it. It says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That's a lot to take in. What does that mean? That demon knows and understands
that Jesus powers over him.
That's correct.
And that makes this guy so sympathetic.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just think about the darkness that he's in due to these demons that, man, here comes Jesus, the only option of being delivered from this right now. And the demons inside of him are begging for anything but Jesus to do what Jesus has come to
do. Do not take over our host. Like, I want to be here. But it recognizes, like, if it's the demons that are controlling him, that are speaking out and all the darkness from him, this means that they recognize he has authority, which is something that's fascinating all throughout the New Testament. Every time that Jesus has an encounter with the demonic realm or Satan himself, they all recognize that he has authority. Like when Satan comes with the three temptations, what does he say? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He recognizes you have authority to transform or to do whatever your word says. Then he says, you know, throw yourself down from the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and God will catch you because death has no word over you. Or like, he's always recognizing, if you are the Son of God, you can do the miraculous. You have authority. Here you have this demon that comes and says, I recognize your authority to torment me, to judge me. Please don't. And other places where it's talking about the appointed time of their judgment, that they recognize there's an appointed time where you, Jesus, are going to judge all of us. They recognize this. They accept this. They know they're outgunned and outmatched, which, by the way, is a comfort.
Yeah.
Even they recognize they're no match. It's not like a battle where it's like, oh, I wonder who's going to win. I hope, you know, it's going to be close. Like, no, Jesus
biding their time.
Total authority here, and they know it. And so it says, you know, this guy comes begging, don't torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So Jesus is commanding the spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? Now he's talking to the spirit, the evil spirit. And the demon replied, I'm so tempted to do a voice right now.
Don't.
But he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many."
Not what you want to hear.
That's terrifying.
Yeah.
Now, a legion is a Roman military unit that scholars are all over the place on how many there are. There's like a range we've seen as low as 5,000, as high as 10,000. But now, it doesn't matter.
More than one is bad.
Yes, right? So, I mean, for instance, Mary Magdalene, we're told that she had 7 demons. This guy, at least 5,000. So this is, imagine the power that is in him, the forces of darkness and the power. This is telling you that you have one Jesus going up against a legion of demonic forces. And the legion of demonic forces is falling down in front of Jesus, begging for him not to torment them.
Jeez.
Who do you want on your side here?
Jesus.
Yeah, right? Like, it's saying the power against the demonic realm. It's not close. Like, a legion is terrified of Jesus. So take the confidence of knowing that you have that Savior who evokes that response from the demonic realm. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So here they are. They're basically, you know, don't cast us away. Don't cast us away. And so verse 11, now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Now stop there. What are you, and if you're living in Jewish times, there's a herd of pigs. What immediately do you start thinking?
Why?
You don't find a great herd of pigs in the land of Israel.
Yeah.
But in this Decapolis and Gentile territory, you find a great herd of pigs. Why? What does Israel think of pigs? They are unclean. What are demons? They're unclean. They're all unclean creatures, right? That's the idea of, so this pigs, you wouldn't find these in faithful Israel. So now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 of them, the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd. Numbering about 2,000, they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, we've been there. You remember being there?
Barely. I have a photo of it that I looked back at, and it is just us on a road overlooking a cliff. So it could have been any cliff, but I believe that they took me to the right one.
Yeah, I'm
I'm trusting.
So you travel around on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, like I'm envisioning, you know, a 2-lane road with a guardrail that's overlooking the Sea of Galilee because it's a steep edge that, you know, slopes down into the Sea of Galilee. And so they pull off there, and there's a big rock thing that you can go climb out on and overlook the Sea of Galilee. And you can totally imagine the story. Like, if you started over the edge of that guardrail, like it'd be one of those hills that's too steep to stop running. Like, you're not going to prevent yourself from rolling or running down into the hill. The hill is too steep. And so you can imagine these pigs go over this edge, and then they're just plummeting, rolling, careening down into the water. So these pigs rush down the steep bank into the sea, and they drown in the sea, which then begs the question, like,
where do they go?
Where do they go is the question.
Because do demons die?
No. I don't believe that they do, not until the end. Like, demons and the demonic realm, we know, are going to be around in our world until the very final judgment.
Okay.
When you read the book of Revelation, and it is referring to Babylon, which is like, I believe it's the world system. Babylon is called the Whore of Babylon. But listen to what it says. It refers to our world as a home to demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. Mm. Now, in the end, every time Jesus does an exorcism, what does he do? He goes to the person who is inhabited with like a legion of demons. And what does he say? Come out of this person, you demons, right? Mm-hmm. And the final judgment, when you get to the end, you find Babylon, who's described as, you know, a prostitute, a great prostitute. And God looks at this Babylon, who is a haunt of every unclean spirit, just a home of demons. It's overrun. It's utterly wicked. And in the final judgment, God will say, come out. But he's not talking to the demons.
Hmm.
He's not talking to the prostitute of Babylon. He says, come out of her, my people. And it's like God in the end finally does a reverse exorcism where he's taking all of the redeemed saints that have been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, and he is pulling them out of this demon-possessed prostitute of a world. And then what does God do? He calls his saints up to himself. They have, like a reverse exorcism. The righteous have been pulled out of Babylon. And then what does he do to Babylon? He crushes it. I mean, he lights it up. The final judgment comes on him. And it's interesting, the language that's used in the book of Revelation, it's all, like, it actually, I think, might be referring to this miracle. Remember, what does this guy do that everybody's amazed by? There, he's put in chains, and he breaks the shackles.
Yeah.
When you get to Jude, how are the demons described? They're put in everlasting chains. These are not breaking. They are everlasting. You're not getting out of this. You are totally bound. You are not going to subvert the authority of these chains that hold you captive forever. And then when it talks about all of the evil aspects of the demonic realm, where does God put the prostitute of Babylon? She is cast down into the lake of fire. Where does God put the serpent? Cast into the lake of fire. Where does God put the beast? Lake of fire. Where does God put all of the demons and all of the unrepentant that war against him? Individual verses throughout Revelation addresses all of these and says the demonic are cast into what? The lake of fire. Hmm. So when Jesus is doing this miracle and you have this poor, wretched, tormented person who's got a legion in them, and Jesus says, come out. And he sends them into the pigs. And where do the pigs go?
Into the sea.
They are cast into the lake. It's like God is giving a preview, like, I have authority here. This is a foretaste of the ultimate judgment when I deliver the world from this demonic presence of evil. And all of them, all of the evil, is cast into not just a lake of fire with everlasting chains, and they will never roam free again. And my people are entirely delivered from evil forever, from the presence of evil. They'll never see it again. And that's good news. But I think in this miracle, totally pointing to the inverse of what he's going to do when he calls God's people out of the demon-possessed world.
And that makes sense with how we've been looking at the series as a whole. Like, we see the supernatural as defying the natural. Mm-hmm. But actually, these miracles take us back to how nature should be, right? Demons are not how God created this world, but they are part of it due to the fall of this world. And we are going to live with them until he restores not just us, but the very nature itself.
That's right. And that's why, you know, when he's judging the world, it's described as, you know, you heard it referred to as the whore of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
When we come out, we're no longer the one with the shameful history. Like when you think of a prostitute, it's like, gosh, you know, sexual.
Scarlet letter.
Just, yeah, all of that. When God's people are called out, we're referred to as what? A bride. Like that's the language that's used there. Dressed in pure white. Like all of the prostitute imagery that's shameful is gone forever. You're now virginal. You are restored, you are purified, you are righteous in the sight of God. You are no longer a prostitute that gives away all of your love for you know, trinkets. Your inheritance is now the love of God Almighty, and you're pure in His sight. It's this amazing pattern that you find in the Bible, and I think this miracle is pointing to that. And so the reaction of the people here is pretty indicative of how awful humanity can be. So these demons leave this guy who has been in misery, you know, crying out all night in the tombs, in the graves, cutting himself. We learn in one of the other gospels, like, he's freed from these things. And then it says the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. So they hear, you know, all of this happening. They go, oh, you wouldn't believe what happened. And the people came to see what it was that happened. And as you're reading this, you're like, oh, they're going to be so impressed. They're going to praise God. They're going to worship Jesus. They're going to be so amazed. Hooray, hooray, hooray. You've cured the demon-possessed guy. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there And now he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from that region. Why do you suppose they wanted Jesus to depart?
I mean, anytime Jesus does something like this, it is a little terrifying. Also, do you think they were angry with him?
Yes.
That they've watched this man suffer and they have not cared about him to a certain degree. I'm not putting all that on. That's a lot to handle.
Yeah.
A man
sure.
with a legion of demons, a lot. But they've allowed this guy to stay in misery. And then now they only care about him because their money, their business, their herd, 2,000 pigs is a lot.
Yeah.
Now they're mad that, like, oh, I don't care about that guy equal to those 2,000 pigs. Like, yeah. You've ruined us, Jesus.
And I also think that they recognize, like, they're, you know, even the apostles, when they're called by Jesus and he does an amazing thing, like Peter's thing is like, get away from me because I'm a sinful man. Like, I think there's one where they're totally angry that they're losing their industry. Like, you just took away our livelihood. Our 2,000 pigs are now dead. Who cares about this guy? Like, you just cost us a bunch of money.
Yeah.
So we'd prefer that you're kind of disruptive to culture. We'd prefer for you to move along. I think that's definitely part of it. But I think also is, okay, this guy doesn't play around with evil. Mm. Like, he just overthrew. Like, we don't like the fact that this guy's been oppressed. We don't like hearing his cries in the tombs and everything else. But Jesus just showed, like, zero tolerance for evil. And yeah. He stood and totally just defeated this. What else is he going to do? What if he finds out about my affair? What if he finds out about... And so, like, I think they're looking at all of the things that they're doing, and his righteousness, by contrast, is like, I don't want you messing up my life.
Yeah,
like, I'm
kind of
comfortable with my sins. They might not be, you know, 6,000 demons level of sin, but, you know...
Where is he going to stop?
Yeah, where are you going to stop? Why don't you go ahead and move along? Hmm. Like, this was kind of freaking everybody out to where they wanted him to move along, which is just, I mean, think about that. God comes to deliver this oppressed person by doing this wonderful thing, and they're begging him, get out of here.
Yeah.
I mean, isn't that what we do?
Yeah.
I mean, even in the Christian's life, when we war, even because, like, there's a battle with the spirit, you know, in the flesh, even in ourselves, take away all the demonic stuff. There's so many times where it's like, Jesus, I don't like what you're calling me to do. This costs too much. Righteousness costs too much. Submission, carrying my cross, costs too much. And there's parts of us that are like, can you just not? Can you just stop? You know? And that's what they're doing. That's what you see here, I think.
And he's such a sympathetic character, because as you break it down, I mean, A, no one cares about him, it seems, which then begs the question, like, no one in town cares about him. He has to have a family. They've stopped caring about him a long time ago. They booted him to the tombs. Like, these people can't even have a relationship with him because he's around dead people all the time.
Yeah.
Think of how much time he would have to spend purifying himself every day just to have a hug or a touch or any kind of physical love. And he's just been abandoned and written off as dead to them, even though they hear his cries.
That's a great point, yeah. So, I mean, this guy's been isolated. And when you say, when they come out, nobody's like, you're back, hooray, you know, let's make him a meal.
Welcome back.
Here's a hug.
Civilization.
Yeah, you don't see that at all. And that's another commentary on humanity. Not only do they want Jesus to go away, but they're not celebrating this guy who's been restored. Verse 18, it says, as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he didn't permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so here you have a guy who's like, I want to come in the boat, make me the 13th apostle.
Yeah, let's go, Jesus.
And Jesus is like, no, you've got a mystery right where you are. They know your story. You're going to be far more powerful being the guy that used to scream and cry in the tombs that everybody was terrified to see you in your right mind talking about what God did for you. Tell your story to the people who've seen your story. Be bold. And so,
Jesus, and to those people who haven't cared about him, Jesus is even very gracious to them. Like, okay, go tell them what I've done, but also think about the mercy that I've had on you. And it kind of seems like you could take one step further and be like, oh no, this is the mercy you should show them now.
Yeah.
Because if I'm that demon guy, I'm coming back a little angry.
But if you're Jesus and they're like, get out of our town, essentially, Jesus still cares enough about him to where he's like, hey, you want a ministry? I love these people enough to where I want you to stay here and rescue them.
Keep explaining this to them.
Give them the gospel. Even though they told me to go away,
they don't want me at all.
To go away, so you have a ministry here, which is just cool. Like, Jesus' compassion is still for the people that are telling him to leave. He's so cool. He's so amazing. And so the last verse of this passage, it says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. So not just in the one city. Decapolis, that means 10 cities, literally, in the Greek. Decapolis. How much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So how many people are going to be in heaven because of this dude? How many people are going to be in heaven because Jesus said, you've got a ministry here? Mm-hmm. And this guy's like, so grateful, so overwhelmed, that one city to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And people have heard about this guy. They know about him. And he's a guy that breaks the chains and the shackles. And he's like crazy strong and weird and terrifying. Look at him now. Wow. And he gives all credit to Jesus. And look how Jesus has healed him. And like, that should be what we do. You know, it should be. We should be going throughout the Decapolis, telling everybody what he has done for us, to the point where they marvel. And that's how you drive out the darkness, is by bringing in the light and making much of him. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of The Bible Show. Hopefully you enjoyed it. You learned a little bit. And I think all of us could stand to recognize that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but a very real darkness that's in the spiritual realm. But we have one who is far stronger. Amen. So join us next time as we go into another miracle in the life of Jesus. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.